The following message, Be Confident, the Spirit Establishes Churches, was based on Acts chapter 13. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, May 23, 2021, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Kyle Davis of Emmanuel Baptist Church, Sacramento, California.
In Acts 13, since we're jumping into the middle of the book of Acts, I want to just remind us before we read God's word of how Luke and Acts fit together. And if you'll remember from Luke chapter 1, Luke wrote that he was trying to give certainty or confidence to Theophilus about all that Jesus began to do, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ministry, his teaching. And then if you'll remember in Acts chapter 1, it's a continuation of that, giving certainty or giving confidence, but after Christ's resurrection and even his ascension to being the risen Lord and reigning King. And so I think you could summarize the book of Acts with this idea of giving confidence, giving certainty that King Jesus is still expanding his kingdom. And he does it by establishing churches. He's just doing it from his risen, reigning throne in heaven. And how does he do that? Well, the Spirit spreads the word about Jesus so that churches are established and the kingdom expands. That's just a very quick general oversight. I think if you look at the bookends of Acts 1 and the end of Acts and at key points throughout Acts, you see this theme of the kingdom being very important. It's the question that the apostles were asking at the beginning. Are you now establishing the kingdom? And so we want to understand how kingdom and church and mission all fits together in the book of Acts. But let's start just by hearing God's word from Acts 13. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking the people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch and Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and motioning with his hand, he said, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. And before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring to you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As it is also written in the second Psalm, You are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, You will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. For I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, verse 44, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you might bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Friends, God has spoken to us in his word. Let's respond to him in prayer. Father, we ask that you would send your Spirit that we might see your Son. Give us confidence in your word. Confidence that is your spirit that establishes churches. And Father, we overflowing with gratitude to be called your sons and daughters. We ask that you would also give us joy in participating as your fellow workers in the spread of this gospel to every language and tribe and people and nation, so that King Jesus would expand his kingdom even as he establishes churches. We ask for Christ's glory for his sake and the good of all peoples. Amen. Before we get into Acts 13, let me catechize you a little bit more on the opening that I gave with respect to the whole message of Acts. So don't worry, this is not a quiz of the Baptist catechism. This is my own short, made-up catechism questions to review Acts, if you will. So Acts Catechism question 1. Why did the Spirit write and preserve Acts? Why did the Spirit write and preserve Acts? I think it's to give the church confidence that King Jesus is expanding his kingdom. He is on the throne. He's on his heavenly throne. Okay, well then question 2. How is King Jesus expanding his kingdom in this age? Well, it's by establishing churches. This is what we see throughout the book of Acts. Well, then question 3, how does King Jesus establish churches? So he's on his throne, expanding his kingdom. He does that by establishing churches. How? It's by Spirit-empowered servants who spread his word. Spirit-empowered servants who spread his word. You'll remember from Acts chapter 1, this promise that they would receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon them. In fact, at the end of Luke, they were told not to leave Jerusalem until that happened. His word is the means by which he establishes his church. In fact, you can even track the progress of the word throughout Acts if you want to chop up the geographical movement or spread of the gospel. You remember that promise in Acts chapter 1, from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. And at key points throughout the book of Acts, chapter 6, chapter 9, chapter 12, here in chapter 13, chapter 16 and 19, and then at the end in chapter 28. You keep seeing this phrase repeated over and over and over, that the word was spreading, that churches were being established, the brethren were being strengthened. It's these passages that actually show the geographic fulfillment of Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Servants spread the word. Churches were established. Final catechism question. How does kingdom and church relate to the purpose of Acts? Well, we don't have time to unpack the whole book of Acts this morning. You were maybe wondering how long in Acts 13 I was going to read. Well, kingdom and church relate in this way. Servants spread the word, the Spirit saves, and churches are born. The church is a creation of the word. And then churches make God's rule visible through our lives as we love one another. That's a witness to the watching world. And not only through our lives, but God's rule is audible as we speak his word to one another and to the lost. So as the word goes forward and the Spirit saves and churches are born, God's rule is made visible in this age through our lives and his words on our lips. And friends, all of this is Jesus, King Jesus, on his throne, establishing churches to expand his kingdom. Okay, so you're saying, I got it. The Word, the Spirit, established churches. What else? Is there anything else that's happening? Especially, catch us up to Acts 13. Well, in Acts chapter 1 all the way through 6, we really see a focus on Jesus' authorized apostles establishing the church in Jerusalem. And then in chapter 6 through 8, we see that word spreading out of Jerusalem into Samaria. Acts chapter 9, we see the last authorized apostle, Saul, who becomes Paul, launching the Lord's Gentile mission in a very special way, to the point that Paul could say, as we heard read this morning from Isaiah 49, that Paul is actually applying that, which we would all know directly to be talking about the servant, the true Israelite, Jesus, and yet Paul applies it to himself and Barnabas. And so, really, in Acts 1 through 12, we're seeing Jesus' authorized apostles establishing the church in Jerusalem, Samaria, starting to spread. And then in Acts chapter 10, to the end of the book, we see this word spreading to the Gentiles. And in Acts 11, we see these persecuted believers from Jerusalem settle in Antioch, which is important for our passage. In Acts 12, King Herod kills the apostle James and puts Peter in prison. So all of that is in the background. So then at the beginning of Acts 13, notice how several prophets and teachers are mentioned. I like to think the name of this church was First Baptist Antioch. And it starts by noticing how the church is being led by various prophets and teachers. The church now sending Paul and Barnabas as its missionaries. Why is this happening in Acts 13? Well, later in Acts 13, in verse 36, it says that David served the purpose of God and then died. Well, that's really what happened with James as well. You remember when Judas died, the apostles had to choose a 12th apostle. But now James just died. No new apostle. Peter's in prison. Why not with James? Friends, it's because the apostolic age is closing. We're in the middle of redemptive history in this transition. As Acts progresses, the apostles do not replace themselves with new apostles. Ephesians 2 says that the apostles built the foundation, and they especially did that by overseeing the writing of Scripture. And so, as we come to Acts 13, Acts 13 is a transition. It's a transition from the apostolic age to what we might call the missionary age of the Great Commission. It's all part of the same Great Commission. You remember that commission, and especially articulated so clearly at the end of Matthew 28, where Jesus commanded, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations." And what did Jesus promise about that Great Commission? He promised also in Matthew 28 that he is with us always. He also promised back in Matthew 16, "I will build my church." Well, how does he do that? In other words, Acts 1 through 12 shows us how King Jesus is founding his church on the apostles. But now starting right here in Acts 13, we see this transition. In Acts 13, we see how King Jesus is expanding his church using not apostles, but missionaries. It just so happens to be one of the first missionaries is also an apostle, Paul, but Barnabas, not so. And so, friends, the Great Commission after the apostolic age, as we'll see in the rest of Acts, or as you'll see if you want to spend the afternoon reading the rest of Acts, the Great Commission after this apostolic age is carried on, how? By elder-led churches that sends Spirit-empowered missionaries to spread his word. And by this way, Jesus establishes churches. Okay, that's background. So, what is one takeaway? Just one main point. Conversation over lunch with the kids, with one another. The main point of Acts 13, I think it's this. Be confident. The Spirit establishes churches. It's that simple. Be confident, which is why all of Acts and Luke were written. Have certainty. The Spirit establishes churches. And that's the more focal point of Acts 13. The Spirit establishes churches. And what we're going to unpack is we're actually going to see five essentials for building our confidence. Five essentials for establishing churches. I use this word establishing on purpose. It's both planting, but then strengthening churches. Because we know Paul, first journey is more planting, but second and third journey are going back and establishing and strengthening. So we don't want to just talk about church planting. Okay, so first, be confident. The Spirit establishes churches through servants. The Spirit establishes churches through servants. We see this especially in the first four verses. Notice in verse 2, the Spirit directs the church to set them apart for the work. And in verse 4, we're told that it's the Spirit who identifies, the Spirit is the identified agent as the one sending the first missionaries. And so if it's the Spirit who's establishing churches, the question is, how does he do this? Well, the first part of that is by sending servants. And so we should really pay attention to what kind of servants are named here just in these first four verses. First, these were not rookies. These were very seasoned ministers of the word. In Acts chapter 11, Jerusalem sent Barnabas to Antioch. So here's this fledgling church in Antioch that came about from persecution. Believers leave Jerusalem, land in Antioch. The church needs leadership, so Jerusalem sends Barnabas. He has 10 years of ministry experience by this point. I mean, old Barney the Encourager, we like to call him, from chapter 4. You know, this really means he's one who exhorts. He's a gifted preacher. He's more of a pastor, more of a church stabilizer and strengthener than a pioneer evangelist church planner, though he can do both because here's this new fledgling church that needs leadership. So Jerusalem sends Barnabas. Barnabas sees the work and he goes and immediately recruits Paul, who's probably on the other side of the spectrum, more the evangelist church planter who's now has to function as the pastor. I'm trying to imagine that conversation, Barnabas convincing Paul to go to Antioch to pastor when he wants to go to the ends of the earth to see the gospel where Christ is not named. By now, Paul himself has between 12 and 15 years of ministry experience. Also not a rookie. And in chapter 11 of Acts, we learn that Paul goes. He spends a year pastoring a persecuted church with Barnabas. Friends, these were seasoned servants that were serving as functionally as pastors in Antioch. Well, second, they weren't just seasoned, they were also Spirit-filled. Look at verse 9. Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, confronts the magician. And back in Acts 11, we're told that Barnabas was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. In Luke 3, we learn that the Holy Spirit came upon Jesus. Jesus, the God-man, at his baptism, somehow the Spirit comes upon him. You know, to use an illustration, we think of filling very differently than the Scriptures unpack filling. I mean, if I said, you know, fill this water bottle, you know, and you filled it up and then it was already full. And I said, no, fill it. And you're pouring it and it's over full. And I'm like, fill it. We think, dude, it's full. You know, I can't fill it anymore. But this is not how Scripture talks. Especially in Luke Acts. The Holy Spirit can fill someone who's already indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And they do this for God does this for a task. And it's not for regeneration. The person already has the indwelling Holy Spirit. It's very continuous with what we see in the Old Testament, where the Spirit filled, came upon people for a task. Although now the task is the Great Commission. If you want to see this later, you could look at Acts 1, Acts 2, Acts 10. In verse 8 of chapter 1, they receive power from the Holy Spirit. Why? To be his witnesses to the ends of the earth. It's for this task. Like we learn in Acts 2, quoting Joel 2, it's for this task of being prophets, priests, and kings. In Acts 13 here, verse 47, Paul quotes Isaiah 49 and he applies it to himself and Barnabas and says, so that they would bring light to the ends of the earth. This is what the filling of the Spirit was for. Friends, missionaries are not perfect Christians, but like pastors, missionaries must be exemplary Christians, filled with the Spirit. You remember Paul writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, where he says, you have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and suffering that happened to me, which I endured. Friends, wherever the missionary goes, if God is pleased to convert, those new Christians are going to follow the missionary. Their life, their words. This is why Paul also told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, keep a close watch on yourself and on your teaching. So these were seasoned servants. They were Spirit-filled servants. There were also several together. It wasn't just Paul by himself. It wasn't Barnabas by himself. You remember that here in verse 1, if you just look at it, it says that the church in Antioch had a group of prophets and teachers. There was a whole group leading the church. And in chapter 11, we learned that in Antioch, a great number believed and turned to the Lord. So not only the persecuted saints leaving Jerusalem, going to Antioch, but all of a sudden now the Spirit's granting conversion, and a great number are coming to faith. So Jerusalem hears about this. They send Barnabas. And what does he do? Well, in chapter 12, he brings John Mark with him. So in other words, in chapter 11, Barnabas sees God's grace at work. He's exhorting the people. The church starts growing. So then Barnabas goes and recruits Paul. Now look at verse 1 in chapter 13. Let's just think about this team of leaders. Antioch is led by this diverse team of prophets and teachers. First of all, we've got Simeon, who's called Niger, and Lucius. These are dark-skinned brothers from Africa. Then we have Paul and Barnabas. Well, they're Greek-speaking Jews with over a decade of ministry experience. Well, then we have Manaen. He's a noble of Jewish roots, possibly working in politics because it says he's a friend of Herod. This is a very diverse team that the Spirit uses Antioch to kickstart the Gentile mission. What a joy. And then verse 5, here's these two missionaries, Paul and Barnabas. But notice also, they take John Mark with them. Doesn't name him as a missionary, maybe more like a missionary apprentice, like we would have a pastoral apprentice or pastoral assistant or an intern. So John Mark still seems to be at that level of training. But it was three of them. Of course, we know later on Paul and Barnabas disagree over John because he left. But what does Paul do when John bails out? Well, he takes Silas and then recruits Timothy and Luke, the author of Acts. Over 100 names are connected with Paul in Acts and his letters. 100. And 38 of those are co-workers of his. My point is to say Paul was regularly recruiting, identifying, training people for leadership and for serving on teams to be missionaries. So these servants are seasoned, they're serving on teams, they're Spirit-filled. And then fourth, these missionaries, they're word servants. They're Scripture servants. They know God's Word. I mean, what is Paul's real power against the demonic magician in verses 6 and following? Look at verse 9. Filled with the Holy Spirit. And what does he do? Why is he filled with the Holy Spirit? What does he actually accomplish with that filling? Verse 10, he spoke words. You son of the devil, you enemy of... I mean, he proclaims this prophecy of what's about to happen to him. But the power is in him speaking words. In verse 11, this unique power that then gets authenticated by this miraculous happening of blinding him. Here's Elymas who's opposing. And what is he really opposing? He's opposing the teaching. It's not just he didn't like Paul's personality or something. He's opposing the teaching. And so Paul references Proverbs 10 and Hosea 14 and prophetically speaks that the Lord will blind Elymas. I mean, that's what's happening in verse 11 when these phrases, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? He uses the word in his own condemnation, his own prophetic speaking of what's going to happen to Elymas. This is Paul's Spirit-given power, as it is throughout Acts. It's power to speak the word. It's what you and I all need in our evangelism and in our discipleship and, of course, in sending missionaries. All the signs and wonders are simply meant to authenticate the power of the word through that word servant. Well, we're going to return actually to this topic of the missionaries being word servants as a whole nother point. So let's just summarize where we've come from. We've learned four characteristics of these early missionaries. They were seasoned. They were Spirit-filled. They were Scripture servants. and they served on teams. This is all just under that first point, that it is the Spirit who establishes churches by sending servants. Well, second, we should be confident that the Spirit is establishing churches through churches. The Spirit is establishing churches through churches. We see this mainly in verse 3. We know that it's the Spirit who identifies them, and the Spirit is also said to be sending them, but so is the church. Verse 3, after fasting and praying, they laid hands and sent them off. In fact, we know later in Acts 14:26 that Antioch commended them for the work. The church in Antioch commended them. So it's both the Spirit, first and foremost, and then the church recognizing, affirming that work of the Spirit, and then commending and sending them off. We see this throughout Acts. It's churches that establish and strengthen churches. In Acts 11, it was the Jerusalem church that helped establish Antioch church when they sent leadership down to help Antioch. And so here we are, to reach the Gentiles, there needs to be this new sending church further out from Jerusalem, closer to where Christ has not been named. Antioch is 450 miles north of Jerusalem. This is an excellent place to reach Turkey and Europe. And so in Acts 13, the Spirit selects Antioch to send missionaries further afield. In verse 3, we learn that the church fasted and prayed and sent the missionaries off. You know, we're not told exactly how the Spirit communicated to the church. We know in verse 2 that the church was worshiping. They were together. They were fasting. It does not say a voice came from heaven, like at Jesus' baptism. That's significant. It does not say that Jesus arrived and spoke to them, like at Paul's conversion. Friends, look at verse 1. The church is filled with prophets and teachers. It's likely it was through one of the many prophets that the church had, the New Testament prophets who were charged with proclaiming direct revelation of the Lord, both from the Old Testament and new revelation that was coming to them, namely through the apostles, because the word hadn't, the New Testament had not yet been inscripturated, hadn't been written down yet. But maybe it was just the Spirit directing the mind of the congregation. It doesn't say how the Spirit spoke. I mean, this is what happens when a congregational church votes. We ask the Spirit of God to work in us as a collective body of believers, to direct our minds and thinkings, to apply His Word to a specific situation. And apparently, this is the only direct imperative that the Spirit gives to any church in Acts. All right, so we don't want to just look at this one moment in redemptive church history and pull out and say, well, we just have to wait until this voice comes from heaven, because that's not what it says. This is a unique moment in redemptive history, and God the Spirit is launching the church's missions to the nations from Antioch. In Acts 9, Jesus revealed Himself to Paul, but here it's the Spirit convincing the church in Antioch that Paul and Barnabas should be sent out as missionaries. So let's not miss the breadth of what we have here in these first five verses. Paul and Barnabas, experienced leaders, are affirmed and sent by a young church. We have the same Great Commission. We have the same promise from Jesus to build His church, to be with us. We have the same Spirit, but now we have all of the canon of the New Testament to help us. So under this, we should be thinking just the same confidence that we should have. The Spirit is establishing churches by sending servants, by establishing churches through churches. Third, we should be confident. The Spirit establishes churches, I had a little fun with this one, by sending servants to sail the seven seas. I know, lots of S words. We should be confident. The Spirit establishes churches by sending servants. We already said that. How? By sending them. And they're physically going geographically. We see this especially in verses 4 to 6. Twice they sailed, and they also traveled by land. Friends, this is why we have the word mission or missionary. It involves this idea of geographical movement, of sending. You know, if you've been reading the literature of missional church, we're not all missionaries. We're all called to be faithful evangelists locally. Got it, understood. That's the point. But let's not lose that historical language. It's estimated that Paul traveled almost 9,000 miles on foot. That's like walking across the U.S. three times. And then if you add his sailing, it's estimated that he traveled more than 15,000 miles. Now think about 2 Corinthians 10, where Paul says, "We were the first to come all the way to you, Corinth, with the gospel." And in verses 15 and 16 of 2 Corinthians 10, he says, "Our hope is that as your faith increases, our area of influence may be greatly enlarged, so that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you." What's happening? He's saying, "I'm coming. I came as far as you because other churches helped me get to you. I now want to strengthen you so that you can help send me further afield." This gradual expansion of the gospel through churches. Paul makes the point that as he reached Corinth, a new geography, then we're looking for areas where Christ is not known, Romans 15. Paul says that as Corinth's faith grows, he'll be able to reach these new areas. So do you see that point, that strengthening Corinth helps to send gospel workers even further afield where Christ is not known? In other words, we need to partner with others to look for new spheres to spread the name of Christ. We don't do virtual church. That's not a comment on COVID and this age. I'm think pre-COVID, okay? There was already people doing virtual church, saying this is the future of missions. You know, we can't get into closed countries, so we do virtual church. No, we can get into closed countries. It just might cost our life, like it cost our Lord his life. Someone must physically travel to preach the gospel wherever people live. We send some to preach Christ where he's not known. Romans 15, Acts 13. We send others to go and establish and strengthen those places where people are coming to Christ. I mean, that's all of Acts 16 to 18 and Titus 1, where Paul says, "I'm leaving you there to put in order, you know, order what remains to be done, establish elders." And then some of us don't go. Some of us stay and we're faithful senders. Romans 10. We're local evangelists, we're discipling, but we're helping send those who are going to go. So we've seen now three essentials. Three essentials for establishing churches. The Spirit establishes churches through servants. The Spirit establishes churches through churches. And the Spirit establishes churches by sending missionaries, geographically sending them. New lands, new cultures, new languages. Fourth, we should be confident. The Spirit establishes churches through speaking the written word. And this, just to give you a heads up, this will be our longest point. The last point will be very brief. The Spirit establishes churches through speaking the written word. Look at verse 15. This point spreads from verse 15 all the way to verse 47. And we're only going to briefly consider the content of Paul's sermon. It's significant. It deserves a lot of time. It's the only record in Acts where Paul is preaching and teaching in a synagogue. So that's important because Luke does not waste space. When he wants to give redundancy, like Paul's conversion experience, it's for a purpose and a specific context. So the fact that this is the only record of Paul teaching in a synagogue, we can conclude, I think, that Luke wants us to understand this is Paul's standard outline of his teaching. Especially when you compare this message in the synagogue to Peter's sermon in Acts 2 or any sort of teaching outside the synagogue among non-Jews. And I think you can easily summarize the gospel outline. I'm commenting now on the content of the whole sermon, from verse 16 all the way through 47 in his teaching. I think you could summarize it in this five-part way. And I think it's consistent with all of what we see in the teaching and preaching of Acts. God has sent the promised Savior King. They, or depending on who they're speaking to, Peter might say, you killed him. God sent the promised Savior King. They killed him. God raised him. Witnesses saw him. And we proclaim him. And then, of course, at different points, the "we proclaim him" comes with some bite. It comes with response. So repent and believe. But this five-part outline, God sent him. You killed him. God raised him. Witnesses saw him. We proclaim him. So repent and believe. This is very consistent with Paul's outline of the gospel in Romans. You might have seen Greg Gilbert's little book, you know, God, Man, Christ Response. That little book, What is the Gospel? It's a great summary of just walking through Romans to have a memorable outline for evangelism and for discipleship. For praying when you're tempted to sin. For praying after you've sinned and you need to confess sin. God, man, Christ, response. Friend, if you're here and you're not a Christian this morning, this is the gospel. This is what we believe from Scripture. That God is holy and just. He's our Creator. He created man in His image to love Him and worship Him. Boys and girls to love Him and worship Him. And we've rejected Him. We've taken all His laws, which we could just summarize to mean love Him and love one another. And we've not obeyed even that simple command. And yet God in His grace and His mercy sent His own Son to show us how to do that, to how to love Him, how to trust Him, how to turn from our sin, how to walk by His Spirit. We must turn from our sin. We must walk by His Spirit. If we're to reject the temptation that we all have in our heart to do wrong and to not do right, Jesus is both God and man. He is Lord. He is the one who gets to tell us how to live. He is the only one who, as a substitute, can take our sins upon Himself and give His righteousness, His obedience to the law, His always living perfectly and loving the Father and doing His will. He can clothe us with that right doing. God, man, Christ, response. This is in summary what Paul's doing in his sermon. And yet what I want to focus on this morning, thinking about the content, having just summarized the content, I want to instead focus on the medium of that message as opposed to the content. It is this, that the written word must be spoken. I mean, his sermon is just laced with either summarizing narrative portions of Scripture or citing Scripture itself multiple times. Psalms, Isaiah. Friends, the point is that we need the written word, both for evangelism and discipleship. I mean, we see this in the simple fact that Luke is here writing all of this down. This emphasis on the written word being spoken is just throughout our whole passage. Let's just walk through it very briefly. Look at verse 2. The Spirit spoke to the church. What happens? Luke writes it down. Luke is writing down what happened. That's significant. Verse 5. They taught God's word in the synagogues. What did they preach? The written word of the Old Testament. Verse 7. What did the proconsul want to hear? God's word. What word? The written word of the Old Testament. Verse 8. Here's this false prophet opposing them. What is he opposing? Their preaching of the written word. Verses 14 and 15, Paul and Barnabas go into the synagogue. And what happens in the synagogue? The law and the prophets are read aloud. And then the leaders ask if Paul and Barnabas want to say something. So then in verses 16 all the way to 47, Paul preaches the written word. In verse 16, Paul exhorts them and he says, listen. Listen to what? To his preaching, his speaking of the written word. I'm going to quote the word and then I'm going to explain it. And then I'm going to quote it again. And I'm going to explain it and apply it. In verse 26, Paul identifies this message of salvation has been sent. Well, how was it sent? God did not say, I want every generation to memorize all the revelation that I'm going to give to the prophets, and they're going to memorize all that, and they're going to keep passing it on in stories and summarization. No, he commanded the prophets, write this down. And not just the Old Testament prophets. Look at Revelation. What you're about to see, John, write it down. I wonder what, you know, how clear his writing was. I mean, just all the fear John had in what he saw. Verse 27, utterances. These utterances of the prophets are read every Sabbath. In other words, the spoken words of the written word. In verse 29, Paul preaches these events regarding what? Regarding Jesus fulfilling written revelation. Look at verse 32. We bring you the good news that God promised, which he promised in his written word. Verse 33, he has fulfilled, notice, what is written in Psalm 2. Then he quotes Psalm 16. Verse 34, he has spoken, Paul's referring to the written words of Isaiah 55. In verse 35, Paul quotes from Psalm 16. Skip over to verses 40 and 41. Paul warns his listeners of what is said in the prophets. He uses this audible kind of what is spoken in the prophets, but he's referring to the written prophets. And in verse 44, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word taught, which no doubt they're teaching the written word, but they're also, there's new revelation, of course. Paul's an apostle. He's writing. In verse 47, this is fascinating. We read it this morning in the Old Testament reading, and I appreciated Mike's comments on Isaiah 49. Even Paul's reason for the Gentile mission is rooted in the written word of Isaiah 49, where he applies that servant message to himself and Barnabas. He said in verse 47, the Lord has commanded us. And in verse 48, the Gentiles rejoice. And notice what they glorify in verse 48. Glorifying the word of the Lord. In verse 49, we get another progress report. Remember, I mentioned that there's all these progress reports about the spread of the word in Acts. Well, it's about the word spreading through the whole region. How did the word spread? Well, they took the written word and they proclaimed it. Not always verbatim. Yes, they're citing scripture, but then they're summarizing whole portions of Old Testament history. So Paul's sermon in Acts 13, verses 16 to 47, it gives us an example of apostolic preaching. The written word of the Old Testament was cited and explained and applied. Yes, very uniquely at this point in redemptive history, but still as a model for us. Friends, my point in this is to say that the church needs the written word, both for evangelism and for discipleship. I mean, you remember this great commission of Matthew 28. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing and what? Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. That's all of Scripture. In 1 Corinthians 1, we need Scripture for evangelism. It says, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. But we need it in discipleship, not just evangelism. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul's mentioning what happened in the Old Testament, and he says these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction. It's not just that this happened historically and redemptively. It was recorded in writing for us. Paul repeatedly commands when he writes his own letters, notice what he does. Throughout his writing, he commands his written letters to be read aloud in the gatherings of the churches. Friends, this is what our own confession, the Second London Confession, says in chapter 1, the very first paragraph. The Lord was pleased at different times and in various ways to reveal himself and to declare his will to his church. To preserve and propagate the truth better and to establish and comfort the church with greater certainty against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan in the world. The Lord put this revelation completely in writing. Therefore, the Holy Scriptures are absolutely necessary because God's former ways of revealing his will to people have now ceased. Just make an application point. I'm so encouraged that you guys are... Let's say that I heard about you supporting a Bible translation ministry and it wasn't our ministry. I would say this same thing. There are 7,390 languages in the world that we know of. Almost 7,400. And only 706 have Scripture. That's less than 10% of the world's languages have a full copy translated in God's Word. And you could only double that for New Testaments. Friends, what if God's money and God's people and God's time were spent on God's strategy? Sending servants with the written word that's translated and then spoken, or through sign language. And this is actually what our confession says as well in chapter 1, paragraph 8, and I'll mention that this evening, that God's people have a right to and claim on the Scriptures, are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them. Skipping ahead, it says this is why Scripture must be translated into the common language of every nation. Friends, we're all called to serve, whether it's serving as one who goes, whether it's serving as one who sends. We should be encouraging and exhorting. If you have Christian friends in other churches, pastors in other churches, exhort them to support solid ministries that do both Bible translation and church planting and strengthening. You cannot have one without the other. You have translation ministries that are translating, and their translations sit in warehouses literally rotting because there's no evangelism and discipleship happening. Or vice versa, you have evangelism and discipleship happening without Scripture, or a small portion of Scripture, or the Jesus film. Friends, some of you might even consider going, being a Bible translator. I see a lot of young people here. Not that older people, I'm probably in that category. I'm 44 this year, can't learn new things, but I'm feeling the brain changing. Friends, in Romans 15, Paul says, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel. I just want to ask you, what is your ambition for the Lord? What is your ambition for the Lord? Do you have one? Is it biblical? Is it affirmed by others around you? Your gifts, how the Spirit's working in your life? I understand from Romans 10, some of us go and some of us send. So have a greater ambition to be a greater sender then. So we've seen four essentials for establishing churches, and this last one will be very brief. The Spirit uses churches to send servants who geographically sail the seven seas. Churches send churches. The Spirit sends churches. Lastly, we should be confident the Spirit establishes churches by saving sinners. We see this just in the last few verses, 48 to 52. We should be confident. It's the Spirit who establishes churches by saving sinners. Our confidence is not in ourselves. Our confidence is in God the Spirit who saves sinners. Verse 48, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. That's our confidence. A bold, trusting Calvinists who know it's our responsibility to proclaim and it's God's privilege and responsibility to save those whom He's already appointed. Verse 49, it's missionaries that are spreading the word, but they're trusting the Spirit to call and convert. Verse 52, God sends His Spirit to grant faith. The disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. This is what our confession also says in chapter 14. The grace of faith by which the elect are enabled to believe so that their souls are saved is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts. Faith is ordinarily produced by the ministry of the Word. Friends, our task is to preach the gospel, to love people, to pray for God to bear fruit. And our confidence comes as we encourage one another to trust God's promise of what He's going to do with that proclaimed word. Faulty as we may have proclaimed it. Meanwhile, we obey what He's given us to do. To preach, to pray, to love one another, to send some and some to go. So we've looked at five essentials that give us confidence that King Jesus is expanding His church. We are thinking about how we have a role to play in that. And we've thought about how Jesus is expanding it through establishing churches. I want to close by reading a short story, I think. Yes. a short account from the 1800s that I think hopefully will encourage you regarding sending and supporting missionaries who translate and plant churches. This is from a book by Diana Lynn Severance called Her Story. I commend it to you. It's a year-long devotional. Each day is just a page of women of faith throughout church history. It's wonderful. Women serving in all sorts of roles. Faithful wives and moms and missionaries and all sorts. So I just want to close with this account. Samuel Worcester and his wife Anne were congregational missionaries to the Cherokee Indians in Tennessee when their daughter Anne Eliza was born in 1826. They later moved to the Cherokee capital in Georgia. Sam was imprisoned for a time because he resisted Georgia's claim to jurisdiction over Cherokee territory. When he was released, he moved his family to Indian Territory in present-day Oklahoma, where he established a mission station at Park Hill. Now, the rest of this is about Anne, their daughter. From her father, Anne had the conviction that the Indians needed to have the Bible in their native languages. In Georgia, Sam had begun translating the Bible into Cherokee and writing a Cherokee grammar. When her father's translation work and grammar, along with all their printing presses, were lost in the boat carrying most of their possessions, which sank in the Arkansas River. Anne knew that the loss of this translation work meant so much to her father. The press was recovered, and they established the first printing press in Oklahoma. When Anne was 15, she was sent to an academy in Vermont for her education. She became proficient in Greek and Latin. In 1846, Anne returned to help her parents teaching at the mission station. In 1850, she married William Robertson and moved to the Tallahassee Mission near present-day Muskogee, Oklahoma. The couple had four children while at the mission. There, Anne learned the Muskogee language spoken by the Creek and Seminole Indians and helped in all aspects of the mission. With her husband, she oversaw the boarding school with over 100 students. Anne was often ill, but used those periods of forced inactivity to study the Creek language. With her husband, she translated a number of school books, hymnals, and Christian tracts into Muskogee. But her real delight was translating the Bible from the Greek. The first edition of the New Testament in Muskogee was printed in 1887. Anne continued her biblical translation work, translating the Psalms and historical books and reviving the New Testament translation, revising. She had almost completed her fifth revision of the New Testament when she died in 1905. Her labors provided the words of life to the Creeks and the Seminoles. Friends, we know that it is the Spirit of God who establishes churches. But hopefully we've seen from Acts 13 that that Spirit does that in very specific ways through his servants who take his word. Let's pray. Father, you are the God of peace. You raised the Lord Jesus from the dead, and he is our strong shepherd, and we are but his weak sheep. We ask that you would send your Spirit to equip us with everything good to do your will. We thank you for revealing your will in your word. We ask that you would work in us what is pleasing in your sight through Jesus, our Savior King. And we ask for his glory. And we ask for the good of your people in every tribe and language where you are establishing your church. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.